Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. We'll read 38 through 42. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, if I might spend a minute briefly reminding you of last week, we saw in our time together last week that Christ is speaking here of personal offenses, that what belongs to God is vengeance, and what belongs to us is not vengeance. That we are, as Christ will go on to say later on, that we are to be kind to our enemies, and we are to leave place for the vengeance of God. And we will go back toward the end, I trust, sometime today, to Romans chapter 12. And verses 17 through 19 there. But for right now, let us remember then what we learned last week, and that is that there is indeed a place for vengeance, but it is God's place and not ours. And I'd like to just augment that this week by finishing out the passage. I believe next week we will be able to go on to the next portion in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 43 to the end, talking about kindness to our enemies. But here, in the leaving off of personal affront and personal offense and the taking up of personal vengeance, it is indeed such a strongly taught topic in Scripture and so very much misunderstood that I want to spend one more week talking about that, and then we'll move on. So, let's talk about, first of all, what Christ means when he says this. And it's a very interesting phrase. It should get your attention when he says, "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil." Now, that ought to just cause you to wake up. Because, really, in Scripture, we are told over and again to resist evil. What does Christ mean here when he says that we're not to resist evil? Well, certainly it has to be a different kind of evil than the evil that is spoken of in other places. Because in some cases we're told to resist evil, to stand against it and so on, and in other places, here namely, we are told not to resist evil. Well, let's talk about the evil, first of all, that we are to resist. I'll tell you what, let's not do that. Let's do something else first. I want to skip ahead in my notes. I'm just trying to stay on task here. Let's discuss what this does not mean, first of all. When Christ goes on to speak about turning the other cheek, and if any man will sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak, and all of that. The first thing that I believe Jesus is not speaking about that I want to talk with you about is that we are to give up a right of self-defense. I believe that the Scriptures establish biblically the right of self-defense, that we can make a biblical case for self-defense. And I want to talk with you about that. Then I want to talk with you about what, you know, how that is properly undertaken. So turn with me first to Exodus chapter 22. Oh. Exodus chapter 22, we'll begin reading in verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Theft. All right, so what is Moses telling us there with the distinction between a thief that is found breaking up at night and a thief that is found breaking up during the day? He says if he's found breaking up at night and he is smitten so that he dies, there shall be no blood shed for him. His blood will not be required, or the blood of the one that struck him will not be required if it was nighttime. And then he goes on to say that if it's daytime, and if you take a look very closely at your King James versions, you'll see that the translators have added several words there, but they only serve to make it clear, because the Hebrew is a language of such directness with a paucity of words that we have added a few words so that we might better understand what Moses is saying. I mean, literally it reads, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, no blood for him. Literally, that's how it reads. And then if the sun be risen upon him, blood for him, but he should make full restitution. Or he shall make full restitution. There is no for there also. So the whether or not there is blood for him has nothing to do with whether or not he's caught during the day or during the night. The restitution has to do with, that's commensurate with the crime. And the restitution is going to be with regard to the former passage there, verse 1, returning 5 ox for 1 ox and 4 sheep for 1 sheep. But if it's at night and he is breaking up, now some would call that he's broken into the home, you know, he's in the tent, some that he is in the corral, doesn't really matter, we don't really specify in the passage. But it's at night and he is smitten so that he dies. If it's the day, he's smitten so that he dies. In the one case, there will not be blood and required, you know, retribution, and in the other case, there will. And the assumption there that most commentators agree on, and we have men like A.A. Hodge and Dabney and many others, Kyle and Delich, Hengstenberg, all of these men would agree that what we have here is we have the inability of the one who is defending his home to ascertain the intent of the break-in. And so, if it's at night, the man doesn't know whose house is being broken into. He doesn't know whether or not there is a murderous intent. He can't ascertain that. Why? Well, because it's dark. And you have to understand that nighttime in the ancient Near East was dark. It's not like nighttime it is tonight, you know, in our day. We have street lights and lights. And I mean, even if, I've told you this before, we're very rarely in the dark, are we? Very rarely are we truly in the dark. We leave a night light on in the house. We have electronic devices with LEDs on them that pretty much give you enough light. You know, some people can't even sleep in their house because of the LEDs that are on in their various electronic equipment. They have to unplug the devices. We don't live in an era of physical darkness, you get the metaphor. But really, what's going on here is at night, when the thief is found in the midst of your property, you can't tell whether or not his intent is murderous, and you can't see exactly how you're striking him. So if you raise up with a rock and you hit him, you may think to hit him in the shoulder to knock him off his feet, and you hit him in the noggin, and he dies. So, what Moses is teaching us here is the right of self-defense. There shall be no blood shed for the man who at night, was defending his home and his property. Perhaps from his own, perhaps he was defending his own life. The same thing is true in Numbers chapter, I believe it's chapter 35, where we speak of the manslayer. Numbers 35, 6 through 15, the avenger of blood and the manslayer, right? And so if someone had inadvertently killed someone, and the example that Moses gives is you're chopping with an axe and, you know, you didn't soak the helve, and so you flip back like this, and or maybe someone came up close to you when you were chopping, they didn't know you were chopping, and you hit them in the head with the axe and they die, that you were to drop your axe, go home, get your stuff, and flee immediately to the city of refuge. Why? To defend your life. There is a reasonable, a biblical doctrine of self-defense. Jesus, when he's talking about turning the other cheek, listen, he is not overturning the right of self-defense. He is not overturning that right. The Bible establishes that right, and Jesus is not overturning it. If you remember in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, we are about to enter into a new era. Before, when I sent you out, I told you not to take purse nor scrip. Don't take anything with you, but go out and preach the gospel, you 70. Now, with that smaller group, he is gathered with them, and he says to them, now, if you have a purse, sell it, and buy a what? A makarios, buy a sword, and put it on your side. Why would he tell them to buy it? I mean, you know, it's not like telling them to buy a screwdriver. Buy a sword and put it on your side, because, as Christ told them, they were to be hated of all men for Christ's sake. Now, we understand there that they had no right with their sword to strike against the authorities of that age, but again, this was to defend their lives from personal attack. Turning the other cheek is not counsel or command by the Lord Jesus Christ to give up the biblical right of self-defense. It's something else entirely. We have a biblical right of self-defense. In John chapter 7, verse 51 is a final scriptural support of that. You remember Nicodemus stood up in the Sanhedrin and said, don't we have a right of self-defense in our courts? Doth our law condemn a man except first it hears what he has to say? Of course, he took ridicule for saying that. But in John 7:51, Nicodemus stood up and asserted the right of self-defense in the court. So there are indeed biblical rights of self-defense, and the case here that Christ makes is not overturning that. But let's talk about self-defense for a moment. Because in defending yourself, you want to be careful that you defend yourselves in the right circumstances and with the right amount of defense. Right? Think about that for a moment. You want to make sure that you defend yourself in the right kind of circumstances and with the right amount, the right kind of defense. We talked last week, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 4 about Lamech the Less and the kind of self-defense that he took up. Now, that's not the kind of self-defense that the Bible establishes. That's a wicked act on his part, that he took the insult of a young man and killed him for it. That is not self-defense. That is rapacious behavior. That is wickedness, and he is condemned by the context for doing so. We must make sure that if we are defending ourselves, that we understand that there is a myriad of ways to defend ourselves. Right? Sometimes defending ourselves means what? Well, that we simply flee the area. there's a physical threat to us, and we are simply able to walk away. Sometimes we will not be able to walk away, but I assert that many times, most of the time, we will be able to walk away from such a threat, such a physical threat. And so we are to indeed exercise that particular option. Sometimes we have no other option but to raise up a physical defense against a physical attack. And in such times, that is acceptable. Turning the other cheek is not what Christ is talking about here. It's not defending yourself from a physical attack. And we'll talk about that when we get there, when we talk about what turning the other cheek is. Let me read out of the larger catechism the duties required in the sixth commandment. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. Notice, to preserve the life of ourselves and others. Lawful endeavors. By resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to an unjust taking away of the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence. You hear that? Just defense. Our larger catechism, rightly interpreting the scriptures here, gives us leave to defend ourselves against violence. Then patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, and so on. And then what are the sins forbidden? 136. The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away of the life of ourselves or others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. Notice that the word necessary is used there, and I think that's really, really good counsel. If someone comes to you with the intent to kill you, what are you obligated to do in the defense of your own life? You're obligated to stop them. Sometimes you can stop them without killing them. Sometimes that may not be possible, or sometimes you may inadvertently kill them in defending yourself. In either of those cases, you are not chargeable. And that is a law, not only is it a scriptural law, it is universally recognized in all cultures. Some of these natural law theologian guys will say, well, this is simply a law by the light of nature. You know that I'm not that way, I'm not really a natural law guy, but that is recognized on all hands as being universally acknowledged. All right, so the biblical right of self-defense is not what Jesus is overturning here. When he says, turn the other cheek, he's not saying, you know, let them beat the tar out of you. That's not what he's saying. Put in those terms, you know, Pastor Riddell, you probably could have just said that. Well, I know, but, you know, we want to establish these things biblically. You know, we want to lay down these tracks biblically. All right, so the second thing, the Scriptures do sanction the cause also of just war. Nations and magistrates who are charged with taking up the defense of those under their charge, are indeed tasked with taking necessary measures to secure to the inhabitants of their nation defense of their persons. You understand what I'm saying there? In other words, nations also have a right of self-defense. And that self-defense falls primarily upon those citizens of that nation who are put in those positions of authority to declare war, to prosecute war, to fund a war, and so on. And killing people by a just and necessary defense of your boundaries and so on, that is also has been recognized biblically as acceptable. Of course, one of the first just war theologians, if you will, was the great Augustine of Hippo. And he was followed by Thomas Aquinas, who both wrote extended treatises on just war. We also remember that the magistrate, those who operate in such a case, and of course we have a young man in our congregation who is a police officer. Turning the other cheek doesn't work in his industry, shall we say it that way. That turning the other cheek is not, Matthew does not act when he acts as a police officer. He acts by way of office, and that office must be understood as that which cannot afford to turn the other cheek, because that is an office that the Lord has instituted. And as the agent of the Lord, then, he is an executor of vengeance. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We read this last week, but this is particularly appropriate in this context. I remember I saw a film a long, long time ago at an evangelical church we were attending at the time, and it was about a film about Christian police officers, and how there was one young officer that was struggling with the use of force, and another that was explaining to him the necessary use of force from the scriptures. It was actually pretty good, although it didn't quite go as far as I thought it should have gone. There's a lot to explain. I mean, what did John tell the soldiers that came to him, right? Don't be oppressive. We must not be oppressive. Not every use of force that is used by a police officer is indeed lawful. Sometimes those men must be reined in. They are human and they can go overboard. But turning the other cheek is simply not an option for them, because they are not acting as agents of themselves. They are officers that are invested with an office by God. Romans chapter 13, 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be ordained, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Let me pull up right there for just a moment. And this would also apply to the disciples carrying swords. You understand? This is why Jesus told Peter, put away your sword. There is a lawful authority here. So put away your sword. We cannot rise up lawfully against the magistrate. You understand that? Now, there are such times in history as where it is necessary to rise up against magistrates, but that will always be led by someone who has authority to lead that. Turning the other cheek does not mean let's stay with our passage. The apostles then would have been required to understand this. Why the apostle Paul did not resist when he was arrested. Why he dealt within the courts. Why he was a law-abiding citizen. He was not an insurrectionist, an independent in that way. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to do to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Well, that is something to say to them, and something to say to us. Something to say to those who are God's ministers, how they are to operate, and something to say to us as those who are governed by those officers. So turning the other cheek, then, does not apply, according to Paul here in Romans chapter 13. They're not turning the other cheek, they're doing what? They're bearing the sword. So Jesus is not speaking here against just war. He is not speaking against the right of self-defense. And he is not speaking against the just authority and enforcement and force that is necessary for magistrates to use in the prosecution of their duty, of their official duty as God's ministers. Okay, that being said then, what does Jesus mean when he says that we are not to resist evil? what does Jesus mean when he says that we're not to resist evil? Because certainly we are told in Scripture to resist evil over and again. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, Peter tells us about our adversary, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist ye steadfast in the faith. And I will note that he uses the same word antitiphemi, which means to stand against. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount here, that ye resist not evil. Peter tells us to resist evil, so we won't find any refuge in, well, he uses a different word. It's the same word. So 1 Peter 5, 8, there are many other scriptures that we could cite. James tells us in James 4, 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We're told to depart from evil. In Job 1, 1, 2, 3, Psalm 34, 14, 1 Peter 3, 11, and a host of other scriptures. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. So, to resist evil, to stand against evil, to depart from evil, that is something that is the duty of every Christian. What evil, then, is Jesus talking about here in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, resist not evil? It's an interesting concept, isn't it? What does he mean by evil? Well, turn back with me to Matthew 5. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. The evil that Jesus is speaking to, that we should not resist, is the evil that others would do to us, those personal affronts that take place between men and men. It is that kind of evil that we should not resist. I find it really interesting that Jesus first chooses a slap in the face. I think that he is speaking literally there. He's also speaking to the rabbinic writings of his day that we'll read in a moment. But even we have retained in our language that metaphor of a slap in the face as being simply more than a slap in the face. It's more than having someone's hand contact your cheekbone. It's the affront, the offense. It's the shame. It's the disrespect that we find most objectionable. As a matter of fact, many times the disrespect leaves a larger soul mark than the mark that might be left behind on the cheek. I believe this is what Jesus is talking about, that the evil that we would resist, that we would not resist, that we would not rise up against in vengeance, that we would not demand reprisal for, is these affronts, these offenses, these disrespectful behaviors that people would do to one another. Let me read to you a few of the rabbinical sayings pertaining to this. Once again, our Lord shows himself familiar with the teachings of the day. Note in the Mishnah, he who boxes the ear of his fellow pays him a salah. Rabbi Judah says, in the name of Rabbi Joseph the Galilean, no, he pays a manet. Okay. If he smacked him, he pays him 200 zuz. If it's with the back of his hand, he pays him 400 zuz. Well, it's more disrespectful, right? If he tore at his ear, if he pulled his hair, if he spit at him or on him, if he pulled off his cloak, or if he pulled apart the hairpiece of a woman in the marketplace, he pays 400 zuz. Yeah. You see, Jesus once again is showing himself familiar with the folly of the rabbis who were all about respect and saving face and personal affront. Oh, a man stands up to me and disrespects me, well then I'm going to disrespect him in return. He's going to pay for that. You know why? Because I'm worth better treatment. You see, this is what Jesus is striking against here. He's not striking against just defense. He's not striking against just war. He's not striking against the just actions of a magistrate. He's not speaking here of pacifism and nonviolence. There's plenty of violence going on in the passage if you want to take it literally. If he strikes you on one cheek, give him the second one too. That's silly. What he's striking at is that we get ourselves all wound up about our own persons and think that we deserve better treatment when really we don't. You see what he's talking about here? A slap in the face. How do you take a slap in the face? It may not be a literal slap in the face. But have you ever seen that? Have you ever witnessed that? Have you ever seen someone, they're talking and the conversation is getting heated, and someone reaches out and slaps the other? What is the immediate reaction of the other party? You seen that? You seen that brace and that clenching of the fists and the readiness to strike back? You see, this is what Jesus is assaulting here. He is working against, he is speaking against, he is commanding against our propensity to reprise those who have injured us. He is speaking against Lamech the Less and all who would follow him in his folly. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 4. Let's remind ourselves of that passage one more time. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Oh, here was a guy who slightly injured me, but I killed him. How dare he treat me like that? And once we open the gates to defending ourselves and rising up and demanding reprisal, isn't that where it goes? Isn't that where it ends up? Doesn't it finally end up with escalation after escalation after escalation, whether it's real or supposed, right? Haven't you ever seen that happen? Someone slaps someone, the other one slaps them back, and he says, well, you hit me harder than I hit you, and then it's just a free-for-all at that point. Whether perceived or real, the offense done to you is always greater than you've inflicted on the other and requires a greater and greater reprisal until we end up violating the sixth commandment. This is what Jesus is speaking against here. Not just war, not just offense, not just action of those in authority. He's speaking against our propensity to rise up in our own defense, to cure personal affronts ourselves, to take care of it ourselves. I listen very often on the way home from work. I have one of those XM radios, and that's kind of neat because I can listen to the radio shows from the 40s, 50s, and early 60s before radio fell to television. And there are a lot of the old westerns that you can listen to, Gunsmoke and Have Gun Will Travel and, you know, stories like that. And they are, you know, somewhat entertaining. The one thing that you hear very often in those Westerns is that attitude that was indeed, I believe, prevalent in that day, that people were very, very keen on standing up against personal affronts. People were very keen on demanding reprisal. You can't just disrespect a man and expect him to go on by. Jesus does. Jesus does. He expects us to consider who we are. He expects us to consider that we are but dust, and that personal affronts, personal offenses are really light things and do not require action, reprisal on our parts. The rabbi said, if you do this, you get paid. If this man strikes you, if he gives you a box on the ear, well then, he's going to owe you some money because he's offended you. Jesus says, let that go by. It's a personal affront. So, this is, I want to spend the rest of the time looking at three separate chapters in the life of David. There are many other scriptures, but I think that's all we'll have time for. So turn back with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We'll look at 24, 25, and 26. Very interesting how these three chapters play out. First Samuel chapter 24, verses 10 through 15. And David, well, beginning in verse 9, and David said unto Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. And the Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. You see, it's that kind of evil, Jesus says, that we're not to resist. It's a great passage, isn't it? What does David do that day? Well, he's in the sides of the cave, and Saul comes in to cover his feet. Use the restroom. Well, that is your most vulnerable point, isn't it? It's out of all the times in your life, that's when you don't want to be attacked. And he was. He could have been. David and his men were there. And his soldiers were there, and they're urging him on. You know, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. Don't you see that, David? David said, that would be a take up for myself. Turn with me over to Psalm, I'm sorry, to 1 Samuel 26, two chapters over. So then Saul and his people were asleep in the camp. And David arose, verse 5, and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of the host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then Abishai said to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the ground, even to the earth. At once I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because, now listen, a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? And Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? And who is like unto thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice, and said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, wherefore doth my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. Then Saul said, verse 21, then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul is precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. Goes on, it says much of the same thing. The Lord render to every man, and so on. These passages are so much in keeping with what Christ is telling us here. What did David refuse to do? He refused to take up for himself. Now, if he had met Saul in the field, and Saul had come at him with a spear in the field, David would have done something differently. Perhaps he would have fled. Perhaps he would have defended himself with his sword. But here, when there was a deep sleep from the Lord put upon Saul and his men, providentially speaking, Abishai had it right when he said, look, he's right there, he is ready. The Lord has caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. Providentially speaking, we have a green light here. David said, no, it's not a green light. Because David emphasized the word of God over providence. I have a whole section in my notes here that we won't get to today about the folly of reading providence. Every indication of providence here was what? You have a green light. The Lord has delivered them into your hand. The Lord has even set a deep sleep over them all. Abner, the mighty man of valor in Israel, is asleep. But David knew the principle. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And so David would not rise up in his own defense for his to reprise the offenses done to him. And there are a couple other principles here. Did you see the humility in David? Against whom does the king of Israel come out? Against a dead dog, against a flea. You see, this is what Jesus is pressing us toward here in the Sermon on the Mount. He is pressing us to this kind of personal offense. And if we would get, I'm sorry, this kind of humility. And if we would get this kind of humility in our minds, then we would not be so offended because, frankly, the offense comes from an inflated sense of self-worth. That's why we rise up. I deserve better than that from you. And did you notice that instead of an escalation, we have a de-escalation? What a wonderful outcome to both of these scenarios. Now, granted, it was temporary. Saul still kept pursuing after David in fits and in starts and in spurts. Yes, we see that. But for the time being, David rose up, refused to play the part of the revenger of his own person, let the king go free, and both times Saul lifted up his voice, wept, and said, "Is this the voice of my son, David?" and left off from pursuing him. What does clamoring for personal rights against offenses do? It escalates. Escalates. It escalates. Here we have a ceasing of hostility. All right, well, that's 24 and 26. Now let's turn to 25. It's really the entirety of the chapter. But we don't need to read it all. You'll remember the story. The story is about Nabal, the Carmelite, and his wife Abigail, and the care that David had over his sheep and his sheep shearers while they were out camping in the wilderness. So Nabal had a huge ranch, a great big spread, and he had shepherds out in the field shearing. And that was, of course, a time of difficulty. If there were marauders that came through, they would come through and they would take the sheep, kill the shepherds, and you'd be out that as a landowner, as a sheep herder, you would be out that you would be at loss. So David and his men came upon the shepherds shearing that were Nabal's shepherds, and they protected them. We were like a wall to them day and night, David says, when he sends the young men to get a little bit of payment back from Nabal. And so David says, he sends one of the young men into Nabal's house, and he says, "Hey, we've been out in the wilderness here with your shepherds, and we have protected them, and it's at a good time for you. You're shearing your sheep. It's a festive occasion. You're feasting because you're shearing your sheep, and, that wool goes to market, and you gain the proceeds of that wool, and obviously you've got quite a populous herd, and you're feasting and kind of living it up because of the blessings of the Lord, and we have been protecting that interest of yours out in the field. No, you didn't really ask us to, but it's customary as we came through. Instead of being marauders, we came through to protect from the marauders. And so we'd like to feast with you. Give to the young men such as your heart desires." Here's Nabal's response. "And Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? That there be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?' So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all these sayings. And David said unto his men, 'Gird ye on every man his sword.' And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good to us, And we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. For they were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. All right, so what is David intending to do here? David is intending to rise up and he's going to requite the slap in the face that Nabal has given him. He sent his young man, his servant, to Nabal. And Nabal said, oh yeah, there are a lot of guys like you that break away from their master. You're just some servant out on the lam. You're fleeing from some lawful service that you ought to be doing. Why should I help you? I don't know where you're from. I don't know who you are. Of course, that's a lie. Who is David and who is the son of Jesse is who Nabal confesses David is at the first. So he knows who he is. Now, what has David done? He has done exactly the opposite here that he did when he was with Saul in 24 and 26. He's done exactly the opposite. Here he is taking up for the slap in the face that he has suffered. You see that? Okay, now watch. Verse 18. And Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal. Now this blessing, which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. When the Lord shall have dealt with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said unto Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet thee. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with my own hand. It's a great passage. It's exactly what Christ is talking about. It's exactly what Christ is teaching. Shall we then rise up against every offense that men do to us? No, we will not resist that kind of evil. We'll not go quid pro quo, tit for tat. I hit you. Sorry, you hit me, I hit you. I remember there was a pitcher that used to pitch for the Dodgers. He's dead now. He was a pretty talented pitcher. And in the he was said to be hurt after he had retired. Back in those days, pitchers took a lot of liberty in intimidating hitters at the plate. And sometimes the liberty that they took to intimidate hitters was to take a rock-hard ball about this big round and throw it at their head. And the pitcher that I'm talking about said, well, I always figured it was 2-1. That if one of their pitchers came to the plate and one of my teammates went down because the pitcher had thrown at him, when I came to the mound the next inning, two of them were going down. This isn't that exactly like we are. It's exactly like we are. How dare someone do something like that to me? I'm going to rise up and avenge that personal affront. In chapters 24 and in chapters 24 and 26, David says, I'm going to stretch out my own hand in my own defense. Here in chapter 25, because Nabal is a less favorite character, not the king, not anointed, David all of a sudden gets himself some leave. Well, he has slapped me in the face, and so I'll go. And you talk about escalation. There will not be one male left in Nabal by the morning. That's a little bit of escalation. And Abigail comes and talks reason to the offended king who has learned not the lesson in chapter 24 thus far. And so, rising in his own defense to avenge himself with his own hand, Abigail says to him such great and pleasant words. She says, you know what the Lord's going to do for you. He's going to make you king. And when he makes you king, you don't want to have this on your conscience. As a king, you will be the enforcer of the land. You can't be unjust. You can't have this as a grief of mind to you from the throne that you have risen up to avenge your own offenses. And David said, blessed be thou, and blessed be thine advice, which kept me back from shedding innocent blood and from avenging myself with my own hand. This is what Jesus is talking about, the Sermon on the Mount. I have several other scriptures that we could talk about regarding other places in the scriptures where that's taught. But these three chapters here of David lay this at so great a relief for us. These were the ones I focused on. But I do want to go back with you to Romans chapter 12. And I want to read 17 through the end of the chapter there. Paul is teaching the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 20, that Christ is teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount. This and then a couple of uses and we'll be done. Romans 12, verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Do you see how that dovetails with not avenging yourselves? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is exactly what the apostle is teaching here. And exactly what Christ is teaching. And exactly what we see in David. What did David do when he came to Saul and he said, look, I refuse to stretch out my hand against you. What is that? That is tantamount to heaping coals of fire upon his head. It is inducing him to repentance. And what did Saul say at both instances? What did he say? I've sinned. Oh, David, my son. How tragic is it when we see things escalate in this way and people estrange one another from each other because they think they have been offended. How silly and how tragic. It is not living peaceably with all men as far as it lies within us. Resist not evil. When people do evil to you, don't resist it. Don't give it back. Heap coals of fire. Induce repentance and reconciliation. This is what Jesus means when he says, turn the other cheek. As far as personal offenses are concerned, let it go. Be gracious. Be kind. Be forgiving. Be humble. All these things. Now let's make a couple of uses. The first use is this. If we are not going to take up our own defense, if we will not rise up in the face of evil such as this, then let us be ready to rise up for one another. Let us be one another's defenders. Let us be kind to those who are oppressed and offended by affronts and offenses and disrespecting of others. Let us never enter into that. Rather, let us be the defenders of those who are so used. And again, there are many passages in Scripture for that we could show. Let us put things into perspective. Second, let us remember that our persons are not worthy of our own defense. The Lord is our defender. Let us leave place for Him. In the passages that we have read, 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26, we have seen that David, in leaving place to the Lord to avenge him, what did the Lord do? He avenged him. The Lord did set it right. Nabal shortly thereafter died, and David got himself a wise and understanding wife in the process. Saul was killed in battle just like David said would happen. Either he will die, either he will descend into battle and be killed. That's what happened. But my hand will not be upon him. The Lord is our defender. So let us not think that our offenses are, or the offenses that we suffer are so great that they require us to rise up. The Lord has said he will do so. Let us remember that. Let us remember also that the offense that the Lord endures every day is far beyond any offense we might meagerly receive. And His patience ought to be an example for us. You talk about personal offense. And then also, let us remember that our anger at personal offense or rising up in vengeance is simply and truly our pride going to seed. Let's do away with that pride. And then the last use I would like you to remember is a gospel use. And that is, in Psalm 69, verses 4 and following, it speaks of that refusal of Christ to take up for himself, but to take up for us instead, and the reproaches of them that reproached God and had fallen on him, and that he committed himself to his Father as he was bearing our iniquity. In Romans chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Christ bore those offenses for us. And some of those offenses that Christ bore were the offenses that we heaped upon him, as we ourselves have sinned against God. Christ did not respond to us in vengeance, but in mercy. And so ought we then to respond against those who would spitefully use us, we should pray for them. We should love them. We should heap coals of fire upon their head. In other words, we should induce them to repentance rather than taking up with our own hand. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this portion of the Sermon on the Mount and the important truth that it teaches us about personal offense and reprisal. Our Father, we confess that we have been prideful, that we have gone quid pro quo, tit for tat with one who would offend us. We pray that Thou wouldst forgive us. Forgive us of our pride and our lack of humility. Forgive us with overblowing our own sensibilities. Forgive us for clamoring for our rights. And grant to us, Father, to live peaceably with all, to endeavor to be at peace with all men, not rendering evil for evil, not recompensing evil for evil, rather a blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.